Let's turn in sacred scripture to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. This evening we end our series in Romans 9. We haven't looked at the whole of the chapter. We're concluding at verse 24. But the first 24 verses form a unit and can rightly be considered together. I'd have liked to have gone on to look at the rest of the verses, but we've got to turn now to another subject. Let's read Romans 9 in the light of the last part of Psalm 63. Stopped shall be the mouth of liars all. Romans 9 does that. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Amen. 19 to 24. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Beloved, Almighty God has taught us great and wonderful things in our series on Romans 9, the most avoided chapter in all the Bible. He has taught us of his sovereign, unconditional, irresistible decree of election and reprobation. And he has shown us that both election and reprobation are just, perfectly just, divinely and infinitely righteous. Now our text this evening, verses 19 to 24, builds on this and brings this demonstration of the justice of God in election and reprobation to its climax and conclusion. Now, you may have noticed from the bulletin that our sermon title this evening is The Ultimate Theodicy. The Ultimate Theodicy. The most obvious question is, what is a theodicy? Theodicy is formed from two separate Greek words, the word for God and the word for righteous. A theodicy then is a justification of God. It is a vindication of him and his works and ways, showing that God in all his actions is always just. That's a theodicy, a vindication of God, showing that he is righteous. For example, someone says that eternal punishment is not fair. And then you explain the evil of sin, something committed against an infinitely holy God. You explain, too, that the honor and justice of God demands that the sinner be punished for his disobedience and rebellion. And so you have justified the ways of God to man. That's a theodicy, showing that God is righteous in what he has done. Now, what is meant then when our text is called the ultimate theodicy? Well, the word ultimate indicates, first of all, that there are various theodicies. There are various ways in which God is said to be unfair, and therefore there are various ways in which God is vindicated of the charge of being unfair. A theodicy, for example, is, as we've seen, a vindication of the way of God in eternal punishment. You could have another theodicy showing that God is just in the way in which he saves sinners who of themselves deserve the exact same punishment. Or you could have a theodicy vindicating the ways of God in his providence in this world. A loved one dies. It doesn't seem fair. Maybe that loved one is very young. It seems tragic. And it is very distressing. And then we have to learn in our hearts to justify God and say, we don't like it. But what God did. And therefore, it's righteous and just and fair. So when we speak, beloved, of an ultimate theodicy, we're saying there are these other theodicies, ways in which God must be vindicated of the charge of unrighteousness, but that this theodicy, this vindication of God, stands out. It's higher and loftier than the rest. And it is that, at least from this one perspective, that this is the one way that men most criticize God for. The ungodly, the carnal minded, are most troubled about election and reprobation. Let's face it, eternal punishment is a terrible doctrine. But that God should eternally predestine some to suffer eternal punishment in the way of their sin is an even more terrifying doctrine. Or God's providence. In his providence, he brings pain and misery to nations and families and individuals. But then his sovereign hardening of the reprobate in time, that is even more dreadful and terrible. So our text in election and reprobation explains the ultimate theodicy, because this is the truth which is most detested by the carnal mind. The wicked world hate this. because they see that they are under this wrath of God. And they understand that this is saying that it's God and not themselves who holds in His hand their eternal destiny, and that they cannot abide. And then the arrogant in the church also hate it, because it doesn't fit with the humanism which still resides in their mind, that God in heaven is ultimately not God, but really man holds the key to his own destiny. Now, beloved, our text is called, rightly so, the ultimate theodicy, not only because it deals with the most violent and frequent charge against God's justice, but also because here in all the Scripture, more than anywhere else in the Bible, the righteousness of God in election and reprobation is most clearly set forth. Romans 9, as it is, and as we've seen, is the most sustained treatment of sovereign election and reprobation in all the Bible. Romans 9, verses 14 to 18, the subject of our last two sermons in the series, begin to show how God is righteous, first in election and then in reprobation. But it's verses 19 to 24 which crystallize the argument and which raise the argument to a higher level and thus provide the ultimate theodicy. And what is this ultimate theodicy? Do you know what it is? You need to know what it is. You need to know what it is so that your heart can assure you before God that God's fair. Because you always need to know that. You can't have this murmuring within your own spirit. And you need to know it too so that you are able to present and defend the Reformed faith, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, to anyone who asks of you a reason for the hope which lies within you. And then, and most positively, beloved, we need to know this because we want to be encaptured by the wonder of it all. God's great purpose, summed up in verse 23, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had afore prepared unto glory. And that speaks of us. And the ultimate truth here in this regard, beloved, is that you never really can understand the glory of God until you grasp double predestination. Let's consider then the ultimate theodicy. The ultimate theodicy. First, we'll consider the arrogant question found in verse 19. Then we'll look at the sharp rebuke in verses 20 to 21. And then we'll look at the glorious purpose set forth in verses 22 to 24. The ultimate theodicy, the arrogant question, the sharp rebuke, and the glorious purpose. The arrogant question of verse 19 reads like this: Thou wilt say then unto me, Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? This verse 19 is highly instructive in several regards. Verse 19 provides a compelling proof that our exegesis of Romans 9, verses 6 and following, as teaching unconditional election and reprobation, is undoubtedly correct. The objection, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? That objection is never made against the Arminian interpretation of Romans 9, which resides in man's free will. It's never made. I have never heard anybody raise this objection against the idea that the Arminians have that this verse teaches an election of nations to external privilege. Have you ever heard anybody get hot under the collar about that? And I can answer it for you. You haven't, because nobody ever does. I've never heard anybody either object to the Arminian notion that God elects and reprobates those whom he foresees will believe and those whom he foresees will not believe. I've never seen anybody object to that. And I don't think you ever have either. If Paul was teaching Arminianism, free will, this objection would never have cropped up. If, on the other hand, the apostle is teaching here the Reformed view of unconditional election and reprobation, then this objection makes sense. This is the objection which is always raised against the Reformed interpretation of this text, which teaches election and reprobation. Whenever you say that God has eternally determined who will be in heaven and in hell, and that nobody can resist God's will, then the objector will say, well, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? That isn't fair. It's all signed, sealed, and delivered. So how can God judge us for not believing when he eternally predestined us to unbelief and destruction? That objection makes sense if Paul has been teaching sovereign predestination. But not only does this verse prove the Reformed doctrine of predestination is the biblical teaching, but it also shows that it is the Arminian notion of man's free will that is diametrically opposed to the biblical teaching. So if I want to prove sovereign predestination, I can quote almost at will from this whole chapter. Verse 11 tells us that Esau and Jacob weren't yet born, hadn't done any good or evil, and God chose one of them, not of works, but of him that called, according to his eternal election. Verse 16, so then it is not of him that willeth, or of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. There's the end of all free will. Verse 18, God has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he hardens whom he hardens. There's the Reformed faith. You can just pluck a verse at random from it. Now, what in Romans 9 teaches Arminianism, man's free will? Nothing. Not a single verse in the chapter, not a single positive verse in the chapter teaches Arminianism. But you know where Arminianism comes in Romans 9? The unbelieving objections. That's Arminianism. Verse 14. You've set forth the Reformed doctrine of predestination. What does the Arminian say in the words of verse 14? Is there then unrighteousness with God? There's the Arminian. Verse 19. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? The Arminianism is here in Romans 9, but it's here in the form of the objections against the truth of God's sovereign election and reprobation. Verse 19 also teaches us that the truth of unconditional hardening is especially opposed by the carnal mind. Think of the context. Throughout, the apostle has been teaching predestination. Then in verse 13, the apostle mentions God's unconditional hatred of Esau. Esau have I hated. And this draws the first objection. Well, that can't be fair. He unconditionally hated Esau. Thou wilt say unto me then, is there unrighteousness with God? Then the apostle answers that objection. And then he says in verse 18, whom he will, he hardeneth. He teaches unconditional hardening. And then the heckles are raised again. And in comes the second objection. Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? And the place where the objections occur is particularly revealing. As I've said, people are annoyed at election and reprobation because sinful man automatically, because of his fallen nature, clings to free will. It's the perennial appeal of Arminianism. But now even Reformed and Presbyterian people get hot under the collar at unconditional hatred. Esau have I hated. And at unconditional hardening, whom he will he hardeneth. And they do this especially because these verses most particularly impugn the sacred cow in Reformed and Presbyterian thought, most of it today, the sacred cow of a desire within the Almighty to save everybody. And that annoys them. We want to see too, beloved, from verse 19, that this objection was anticipated. Paul says there, thou wilt say then unto me. He says, I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will. This objection was anticipated. Paul anticipated it. And he anticipated it because wherever he went, he preached the truth. He preached sovereign election and reprobation as part of the truth throughout the Greco-Roman world, the Mediterranean world, and he always heard the same old, tired, lame excuse and objection, that's not fair. If election and reprobation are true, then man doesn't have a chance. And so, because of experience, he anticipated this objection. And of course, God anticipated this objection, if I may so speak. God knows man's sinful and corrupt heart. God knows that man's heart is sinful and corrupt in every age. And so God has caused this verse to be written as a testimony to every generation of the perversity of man in attacking God's word. Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? And this means, beloved, that we must anticipate this sort of objection too. Read the greatest of the church fathers, Augustine. He's always dealing with this very objection. Read Luther, read Calvin, read the Reformers. They're always dealing with this objection. The canons of Dort, the original 5 points of Calvinism, had to deal with this objection. The conclusion at the end states some of the objections which the advocates of free will were making. They were saying, and I quote, "The doctrine of the Reformed churches concerning predestination and the points annexed to it, by its own genius and necessary tendency," this is what the Arminians were saying, "it leads off the minds of men from all piety and religion. It's an opiate administered by the flesh and the devil. It's a stronghold of Satan, wherein he lies and waits for all. It's a doctrine by which Satan wounds multitudes. It's a doctrine which brings despair upon men. It makes God the author of sin. It makes him unjust. It makes him tyrannical. It makes him hypocritical. It teaches fiat. It makes man carnally secure," and so on. That's what the Arminians were saying in the 17th century, and that's what they have always said in every century. And we have it too. You teach this, and what do people say? You make God the author of sin. You're a fatalist. You're a hyper-Calvinist. But we want to turn all of that around. We want to ask this question about preaching. If a church's preaching does not arouse this objection, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? If a church's preaching does not arouse that objection, then apostolic doctrine is not being preached. Where the true faith is preached, this objection is always found. Therefore, where it is not found, through preaching is on the way out in that place. Because they're not preaching the way Paul preached, and Paul is an example to us all. So we need to preach that, and that stands in the apostolic succession. And we need to pay attention to see from this passage how we must justify God in election and reprobation. So let's analyze this arrogant question of verse 19. Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? What are the issues that the objector is raising here? In general, he's speaking here about man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. That's always the issue. God is sovereign, says verse 18. He hardens whom he wills, and no one can resist his will. And then two implications are made from this. First, man isn't responsible. Second, God isn't fair. Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Those are the two implications. Man isn't responsible, and God isn't fair. Erroneous implications, they're the charges which are made. Now this passage does not directly deal with the issue of man's responsibility. Doesn't directly deal with it. Doesn't deal with it for several reasons. Paul has already dealt with this subject in Romans 1-3. These chapters speak about man's suppression of the truth and his willful rebellion against God. That establishes man's responsibility.
Yeah, that's already understood. Paul doesn't go into it now, because he's already treated it. Secondly, the truth of man's responsibility is already implied in the two concrete instances of reprobation dealt with in Romans 9. Esau have I hated. Think of Esau's life. That man despised the birthright. He married pagan wives. He lived a thoroughly godless life. And anybody who knows the Bible immediately thinks of those things when Esau's name is mentioned. Well, he was responsible for doing that. It's his own fault. Or Pharaoh, who's mentioned in verse 17. Pharaoh disobeyed God's explicit command to let Israel go some 10 and more times. And he said no, even when he saw God's mighty hand devastating Egypt. What blindness and stupidity of that man. And whose fault was it? It was his own fault because he did it. And in general, man's responsibility or accountability, in other words, to God, lies in two pertinent facts. It lies, first of all, in his engagedness in all his thoughts, words, and deeds. Because it's man the sinner, man personally, with his own heart and mind and body, who engages in all his evil ways, and therefore he personally is responsible because he did it. His engagedness in all his thoughts and ways. And then secondly, his willingness, nay, his eagerness in sin. You see, if God forced men to sin against their will, that'd be one thing. Then perhaps it wouldn't seem fair. But man willingly, eagerly engages in sin and loves sin. And so man, he did it willingly, is liable to punishment because he is responsible for all his deeds. So this biblical theodicy doesn't so much speak about the responsibility of man, that's implied from other passages we dealt with earlier, but it deals with the righteousness of the sovereign God in election and reprobation. That's the issue. And this question, beloved, is arrogant. Why doth he yet find fault, for who hath resisted his will? It's arrogance which is leading to this question. You see, Paul has already answered an earlier objection. The objection in verse 14, is there then unrighteousness with God? He's gone to great lengths, he shows that there's no unrighteousness with God, and here's a man who won't be convinced, and he sticks up his hand, and he wants to ask him another question, because he is cussed and awkward. He's still not satisfied. And then even more convincing that this is an arrogant question, is that the Apostle Paul interprets this question as a replying against God. Verse 20, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? That's arrogance, replying against God. And this is one of the most amazing instances of the depravity of man found in all the scriptures. Consider this objector. Paul has been teaching the God-glorifying truth of election and reprobation. By this stage, this man ought to be on his knees, confessing his ignorance and worshipping God in the dust. And here he is. He's answering back. That's total depravity. Here is a man who is an enemy of God. He won't listen to his truth. And the apostle has only one response for this sort of activity. And it's the response of a sharp rebuke. A sharp rebuke. And that's verses 20 and 21. So how does Paul answer this person? Verses 20 and 21. Before we look at that, I want to note with you how the apostle did not answer this objection. He did not answer this objection in the way that someone believed in free will would have answered this objection, if ever an objection could have been made to his teaching in the first place. If such an objection was made to the free willist, oh, that doesn't seem to be fair, the free willist would say, but
But it is fair because, you see, God foresees who will believe and who will not believe. And on the basis of that, God elects and God reprobates. So election and reprobation are founded in something that man has already done. And then everybody can say, oh yeah, oh I see, yeah, that's fair. But the apostle doesn't use that defense, if it may so be called. He doesn't use that defense of God because he doesn't believe that. The Arminian could also have said, if an objection was made against what he was teaching, he could have said something like this: well, God has a will to save everybody. And that's Arminian doctrine. Arminianism has always taught that. God has a will to save everybody. So God's fair. He wants to save everybody. But not all men believe. And that would be his response to the part, for who hath resisted his will? People can resist his will. God wants to save everybody, but certain men resist his will. And here the Arminian postulates a resistible will of God and denies that all of God's wills, wishes, desires are irresistible. But Paul didn't do any of those things. He didn't jump to the free will defense of God. And he didn't say that God desires to save everybody, but man won't let him. Instead, the apostle agrees with part of the objection. The part which says, for who hath resisted his will? The apostle says, yeah, that's right. Who hath resisted his will? That part's true. Nobody has resisted his will. That's a given. I agree with you. And actually, Paul goes on in verses 20 to 23, not only to agree with this truth that God's will is irresistible, but to exalt it and to heighten it. So Paul does not give the free will defense of God. The second thing we need to notice is that Paul, when he gives what may be called, for want of a better word, the Calvinist answer to this objection, when Paul gives that Calvinist answer to the objection, he doesn't do it dispassionately, as if this was just a debate about some academic question. He doesn't say to the objector, oh, let me enlighten you. Paul answers this arrogant question with passion and with vehemence. He says, nay, but O man, who art thou that answerest against God? This isn't some intellectual dispute for the ivory tower theologian. The sovereignty of God is being attacked here. John Calvin once put it like this. He says, even a dog, he says, even a dog will bark when his master is being attacked. And won't the Christian, with some passion and vehemence, defend the sovereignty of the Lord who bought him? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Now I need to add a word of clarification here. I know that sometimes people do ask questions about God's sovereignty from a desire to learn and not merely to contend. And that sort of a question is to be encouraged. Then you can discuss things and you can open the Bible in a level-handed, calm voice and say, well, here's what the Bible teaches. If you can tell that this person wants to learn. But this objection is arrogance. He's replying against God bitterly because he hates the truth. And to that, we don't reply dispassionately. We answer with zeal. Who do you think you are? Now the manner of Paul's response here in verse 20 exposes much of nominal Calvinism. Calvinism in Presbyterian, Congregational, Anglican, and Baptist churches, churches which profess in their creeds to hold to Calvinism. In the churches in Northern Ireland, the heresy of free will is dominant. It is the majority view. Most people who profess the name of Christ cannot even consider preaching and evangelism without free will. It's at the heart of their thinking. And the heresy of free will is also dominant
even in the churches whose creeds teach Calvinism. It's the majority view. Now, how do these people, and how do even the nominal Calvinists deal with free will theology? Those who say, I hold the sovereign grace. Even them, the majority of them, treat the whole theology of free will simply as a lesser form of the truth. It's the truth, they'll say. It's just a lesser form of the truth. Their attitude is, well, they have their view, and their view's right. It's right. We just understand things a little bit better. And I ask you, is this the biblical response to denial of sovereign election and reprobation and the advocacy of free will? I'll give you another example. I read a book review recently, a review of a book by a man called Dave Hunt, entitled What Kind of Love Is This? Or What Love Is This? Which this man attacks the sovereign grace of God and teaches free will. Now the reviewer said, when this man advocated Arminianism, he did it quite strenuously too, the reviewer said that the book was interesting. He said it was another worthy contribution to the Calvinist Arminian debate. This is a man attacking the sovereign grace of God in terms no less extreme than the question of verse 19. And I ask you, is this a biblical response to free willism, the response by this reviewer? Listen to how John Calvin responded biblically to attacks on God's sovereign grace. This is the first page of an appendix to Calvin's sermons on election and reprobation. The little work, about 15 pages, is entitled thus, An Answer to Certain Slanders and Blasphemies Wherewith Certain Evil-Disposed Persons Have Gone About to Bring the Doctrine of God's Everlasting Predestination into Hatred. To hear people trying to attack God's everlasting predestination, and Calvin calls it slander, blasphemy, and he calls those who make it evil-disposed persons. And then he has at the heading of this part a quotation from Scripture. And what do you think he quoted? Romans 9, verse 20. O man, who art thou that pleadest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? And so Calvin goes on. He says, Dearly beloved brethren, we must not be amazed if the article of the everlasting predestination of God be so assaulted and fought against by Satan's maintainers, seeing it is the foundation of our salvation, and also serveth for the better magnifying of the free goodness of God toward us. And then in the next sentence he talks about those who oppose this truth of God. He talks about them as dogs. That's standing with what the Apostle Paul does. Here's the Canons of Dort, Canons 1, section 18, the original Calvinism, a good indication of how far the churches that profess the Reformed faith are falling today. We're in hard times. It says this, To those who murmur at the free grace of election and just severity of reprobation, we answer with the Apostle, Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Romans 9. Verse 20, and we quote the language of our Savior, Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Matthew 20, verse 15. And beloved, this is a biblical way, this is a biblical way to test churches and Christian ministers. Here it is. Are they vehement against free will and against all who deny election and reprobation? Are they vehement against them as those who affront the dignity of Almighty God? That's a test. They have to be vehement. That's the way Paul says it in verse 20. Are they vehement? If they are not vehement, if they do not take this deadly seriously, they are not faithful to the historic Protestant confessions. Because the Presbyterian Confession, the Congregational Confession, the Baptist Confession, which too came from the Westminster Confession of Faith, and even the Anglican Confession, it's not as strong though, teach sovereign election. And then we go a step further and we say that those who do not teach this, not only are they not teaching apostolic doctrine and not receiving the objections to that apostolic doctrine, but they are not teaching it because, there are two things, they are afraid of their people, and then there's the fear of man rather than the fear of God, or, and this is partly involved in it too, or they are proud. Because this truth is a humbling truth. It humbles the minister, it humbles the congregation. And then I ask this question, is Almighty God going to lead a church into all truth through the preaching of a man who in pride makes himself wiser than God and does not bring this vital truth to the people of God? And is that where you ought to be, listening to that? And then the question comes to us, beloved, what about us? What about us? Is there any zeal in your heart? Look within just for a moment. Is there any zeal in your heart for this vital truth of God's Word? And I'm not saying here that whenever someone raises this objection, that you be rude to them. Never, never be rude to someone in defense of the truth of God. I'm not saying either that you put on some zeal and whip it up and go, oh, I'm zealous for God's truth, and then give the man a bashing. Not saying that. But I'm saying, do you love this truth? Is this truth something which gives you comfort? And is it something for which you will stand up resolutely against those who blaspheme it? That's what I'm saying. It's all right, people around the world say, I love this truth, I believe this truth. But where is the commitment to it? Where is the evidence of it? And Paul says in verse 20, the evidence of belief in the sovereign predestination of God is seen in indignation against those who wickedly oppose it. We need to move on. Beloved, we've seen Paul's righteous indignation against the objector. Now we need to consider, how does Paul answer the objection? What is the content of his argument? And in general, Paul's response is basically this. This is the first part of his response. It's this. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? That's his response. Have you no understanding or fear of God? Have you no shame that you could ask such a question? How dare you ask such an arrogant question of the Almighty? Who do you think you are? Nay, but, O man, who art thou? Who art thou that repliest against God? That's his general response. Who do you think you are? And then in particular, the Apostle Paul makes three contrasts to put foolish, sinful man in his place. Three contrasts. First, the contrast between man and God. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? The infinite, the eternal, the unchangeable, the omnipotent God in heaven. And you, puny man, made of the dust, and you're holding him to account. Who do you think you are? That's the first contrast. And then he speaks of God and man in these terms. Man is the thing formed, and God is him that formed it. Second part of verse 20, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? O man, he's saying, learn your place before your maker. And then the third, probably the most famous contrast, is between the potter and the clay. Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And the word power, hath not the potter power over the clay, speaks of God's sovereign authority and right. It's not so much his might here, it's his sovereign authority and his right. So he's saying to the man who's making these objections, you don't think rightly of yourself. You don't understand who God is. Let me take you to the potter's house. There's the potter, there's the wheel, and here you are, a lump on the wheel. Has not God got the right to take some of that lump and make it into a vessel of honour, a glorious vase or something like that? And has not God got the same right to take another piece out of that lump of clay and to make it a vessel of dishonour, to collect rubbish? Has not the potter got that right? Can he not do with the clay whatever suits him? And the answer is, oh, he can, of course he is. He's the potter, it's only clay. And Paul's saying, well, that's the way it is with God and man, in election and reprobation. That's what God does. God is the sovereign potter, and he deals with sinful man as clay, and he forms this clay and prepares it according to his will. One vessel he makes and fits and prepares for glory and honour. And this speaks of election and God's work of showing mercy to that person in time. And then out of the same lump, he makes another vessel for dishonour and eternal shame. And this speaks of God's eternal reprobation and his unconditional hardening in time. And both of these vessels, one for glory and one for destruction, came out of the same lump of clay, the same sinful humanity. The question is to us, what are you going to say to this? What are you going to say? Are you going to say, why hath he made me thus? Like the objector of verse 20. Are you going to reply against God? Or are you going to believe in God's theodicy? Are you going to justify God? Are you going to say, he has the sovereign authority and right to do as he wills with me, with my family, with my country, with the whole world, because he's God? And are you going to say, I'm just a sinful man, I am clay in his hands? And then are you going to say, the best thing for me is for him to do with me as he wills? I trust him and his sovereign will more than my own desires and inclinations, because he's God. That, beloved, is the first part of what we've called the ultimate theodicy. And it involves the sharp rebuke which puts man in his proper place before God. That's the first way in which God is justified, when man sees himself in his proper place. The second and the main part of the ultimate theodicy involves the glorious purpose of God in election and reprobation. I'm going to cover this last part in far less detail than I had hoped, because we're running a little bit over time. There's an awful lot here. Perhaps I should have done another sermon on it. So be it. From verses 22 and 23, we want to ask this question. What is the reason for reprobation? God reprobates. Why does he do it? And remember, he's wise. And his wisdom means that he always has a purpose in doing everything. And the reason for reprobation lies in the will of God, the sovereign will of God. But of course, that's the reason for everything. To be more specific, reprobation lies in the will of God to show his wrath and power. God has a desire and a purpose and a wish. And here it is, and this is why he reprobates. To show his will, to show his wrath and power. Paul asks in verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Think of it like this. Without sin and the fall, and without reprobation, God could not have shown his wrath and power as he has done in punishing the wicked. A world without sin would have been a world in which God could not have revealed himself as sovereignly and terribly powerful in destroying wicked transgressors. And remember too, verse 17 has already hinted and pointed in this direction when it deals with Pharaoh. Why did God raise him up? Why did God harden his heart? Because God had a purpose to show his power in destroying him. This is the reason why, too, God does not immediately cut the wicked off. God has a purpose with the reprobate until the day they die in this world. And so verse 22 says that God endures them. The righteous God of heaven hates their sin, and he hates them in their sin, as Psalm 5 verse 5 says. He tolerates them. He puts up with them because he wishes to manifest his awesome glory in his powerful and just wrath in their eternal destruction. That's why they still live, because God is enduring them and putting up with them. This teaches us, beloved, that the true God of heaven has no will and no desire to save the reprobate. The will of God regarding the reprobate is this: he wills to damn them. And he wills to damn them in order to glorify himself. And that's what verse 22 is saying. His will is spoken of in verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath? And Martin Lloyd-Jones in the bulletin here is quite right, that this will speaks of an earnest desire, a vehement wish and purpose and intention in God. And this is remarkable. There's a teaching out there in the church world today called the free offer, which says that God desires, wishes, wills, wants to save the reprobate. But here's a verse which teaches exactly the opposite. Verse 22 says that God wills, purposes, desires, wishes to destroy them in order to show his wrath and his power. That's the purpose of election. That's the purpose of reprobation. Verse 23 tells us the reason for election. And again, the reason for election is the will of God, ultimately. That's the reason for everything. And it is, more specifically, the will of God to make known his glorious mercy. Not his power and his wrath now, that's the reprobate, but to make known his glorious mercy. Verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. And the truth here is, beloved, that nothing shows the mercy and the glory of God like gratuitous sovereign election. And then again, the implication comes. How grievous it is for preachers not to teach this truth. Not to teach this truth is to rob the saints of a glorious comfort. That's why Paul's bringing it up here. Not to teach this truth is, to use the words of the Apostle Paul in verse 23, to rob God of his glory, because he's glorified in the truth of sovereign election. Verse 23. What's the reason for reprobation? Verse 22. What's the reason for election? Verse 23. And these two verses, 22 and 23, are related. They teach the relationship between election and reprobation. And the relationship, briefly, is this. Reprobation serves election. Election is the important one. It's the main idea. And reprobation comes underneath it and protects it and serves it and defends it. You see the way verses 22 and 23 are written. It says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known. The word that expresses the purpose. God wills to reprobate that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Reprobation has not a purpose totally in itself. Its purpose is to serve election. Reprobation, in short, ensures that there will be a wicked seed on the earth to persecute and to try the church, which is the will of God. Reprobation also ensures that there would have been an ungodly world to crucify Christ, our Savior. So in that way, reprobation serves election. But reprobation especially serves election in this, that it makes the mercy of God all the more glorious. Many are passed by, but God chose me. Chose me. And why did he choose me? Was there any reason for choosing me that I was better than somebody else? All out of the same lump. He chose some. He passed by others. And the reason lies in God. And we're not worthy of it. In that way, reprobation magnifies the glory of God in showing mercy to us. Or to put it in slightly different terms and to bring it all together, God's glorious purpose, his ultimate purpose, is to glorify himself. That always has to be the case because he is God. And this means that God's purpose is to glorify himself in all his attributes, his wrath and justice and power, as well as his mercy. And thus, reprobation and election are necessary. God also purposes to glorify himself not only in all his attributes, but in all his persons. And so the Father especially is prominent in election and reprobation. The Son of God becomes incarnate and dies for our sins and ensures that God can be just and justify us who believe in Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit works in our hearts through the efficacious call and assures us of the love of God for us. So you see how it all fits together? Ultimate purpose, the glory of God in all his persons and in all his attributes. And the glory of God in all his persons and attributes is served through Jesus Christ. And then the next tier is, God is glorified in his persons and attributes through Christ in his church, in the way of election. And then the next line is, God is glorified in all his persons and attributes through Christ in his elect church, which is served by eternal, unconditional reprobation. And remember the initial question, why does he yet find fault? It doesn't seem to be fair. And as we said the last 2 weeks, and it bears repeating, it all depends on your definition of righteousness. If you use man's definition of righteousness, that everything has to be fair in the way that men would do it, well then it's not righteous. But man isn't the judge. What is the righteousness of God? All the attributes of God are defined in terms of who God is in himself, because he's self-sufficient. The righteousness of God is his unswerving commitment to himself in all his attributes and persons as the standard of all his behavior. Righteousness requires a standard. God's standard for all his actions is himself, and God is righteous when he acts in all areas according to his own nature. So is God righteous? Of course he's righteous in election and reprobation. Because all his attributes are shown in election and reprobation. He's acting according to himself as his own standard. And then we turn things around and we say that if there is free will, as the Arminians teach, then that way of salvation and that God is not righteous. Because that God that is taught in that teaching denies that Jehovah is the end and goal of all his actions. And that is to make God unrighteous. Beloved, I'd have loved to have taken a bit more time to look at a few more ideas in that verse. I've had to cut it short, but I'm not going to end without saying these few words with regard to our response and application. The most obvious thing from all of this, and the whole series in Romans 9, is worship. 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 This is God. We didn't save ourselves. He saved us out of mercy. The other application which is made by Paul himself is, this especially from the first five verses with which we began the series, this does not mean that we are hard-hearted and can just say about the reprobate, well, to pot with them, like some callous person. Paul believed this more firmly than we do, and he says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. If I could do anything to see them saved, he would do it. And that's the way we must believe this truth too. And in case you miss it, Paul begins his whole treatment of sovereign predestination with these words in Romans 9, verses 1 to 5. And then at the end of chapter 9, in verse 1 of chapter 10, he repeats himself. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. It's not God's desire to save everybody. We know that. But it ought to be our desire. As much as lies within us, we'd love to see them saved, because we desire them to experience God and the good. And we're men, and he's God, and so there's a difference. And then we know that there is an elect people of God out there, a people which will show themselves by this, that they'll believe the truth. And this means that we must labor for the salvation of God's elect by the word and by prayer, the same way Paul did, the great missionary who taught election and reprobation in this, the most avoided chapter in all the Bible. Amen.